The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic, the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
How have we lasted 25 years? I non-jokingly say, my team and Jesus.
You could make a case that Oprah Winfrey was the only successful liberal mainline Protestant in the last 25 years.
And in all this, you have lived the words of Scripture. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken.
So the proclamation of the good news and victory and salvation of Christ, not doomsday.
I'm Daniel Bergquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer. And I love Issues Etc.
It's the beginning of some of the most perplexing things that Jesus ever had to say. Not perplexing because there's anything inherently confusing about the words. The language is remarkably simple. The words are almost childish in their simplicity. But the depth of the truth that Jesus explores in the 17th chapter of John, known as his high priestly prayer, is remarkable. And difficult to understand, to put it plainly. He's going to talk about being one. He's going to talk about glorifying the Son so that the Son might glorify you. What does he mean when he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son? We're going to be in the 17th chapter of John, the first 11 verses. There's no way we could take the entire high priestly prayer, but we can at least get started on our pastor's roundtable live this Thursday afternoon, June the 2nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Charlie Hendrickson, Pastor Dan Kistler will be our pastor's roundtable on this afternoon. In the second hour of the program today, Dr. Ken Scher will join us. Today is also the Ascension of our Lord, observed by the church and celebrated, an unsung festival in the church here, one that we will try to sing, or at least try to explain and celebrate as much as we can in the second hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Scher will be our guest. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, tweet at issuesetc, or leave your questions or comments for our pastor's roundtable on John chapter 17, the first 11 verses, at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Charlie Hendrickson is a regular guest here on the program. He's pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. Charlie, welcome back.
Happy Ascension Day, Todd. And Ascension Day is not a forgotten holiday. Down at St. Matthew Bon Terre, we have service tonight at 7 o'clock if anyone wants to come.
That's very good to hear. Joining us from Pacifica, California, where he's pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church, Pastor Dan Kistler. Dan, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Nice to be with you again.
Charlie, let's start with the context here, which Jesus himself sets. He is the one who begins his prayer with these words, Father, the hour has come. What is he talking about?
Yeah, the hour. Obviously, he's not speaking about a particular hour like 7 p.m. tonight or something like that. He means the appointed time. That's really what it means in the context. This term, the hour, has been used throughout the gospel. Way back towards the beginning, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But then as we get to the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, as we enter Holy Week, as we call it, after Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So Jesus here in John 12, as he's come into Jerusalem for that Holy Week, says, "This is the hour I've come." The whole reason I came, and in the context of John's whole gospel, we would say that the Son of God came to earth in the flesh. Jesus says, "For this purpose I have come, to this hour." And then when we turn the page to John 13, as we come to what we call Maundy Thursday, Jesus it says there in John 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, his hour to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Jesus says, "This is the hour for which I have come." His soul is troubled. He knows he's going to suffer and die, but that this is also to complete his work and to return to the Father. That is what Jesus means by this hour.
So Dan, what does that do to help us understand what is going to very quickly become some very perplexing statements by Jesus?
What does that do to help us understand what he's going to say next?
Exactly.
Curtailing on there what Charlie just said, this is the hour of darkness, and the devil, the world, sin is going to have its way with Jesus, and it's going to be very dark in a spiritual sense. It's also going to get very dark in a literal sense when the sun goes out for 3 hours as Jesus hangs on the cross, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for this hour. It's going to look like chaos. It's going to look like this is the end of their Lord, and he is strengthening in them by these words to let them know this hour is a temporary thing. It's going to pass. It's going to be over. He's going to see them again. Yes, darkness will have its way, but God is glorifying himself in this hour, in that Jesus is shedding his blood for our redemption, and that will be confirmed when he shows himself alive again after he's risen from the dead, that he is victorious over this power of darkness. And so these words are going to give them comfort then and hope as they have to go through and experience this hour of darkness when their Lord goes to the cross.
I guess a good question might simply be, if we haven't sufficiently explained it already, why is this traditionally called the high priestly prayer? At least the first 11 verses are the beginning of a chapter that is called the high priestly prayer. Charlie?
If you know your Old Testament, you know that the priests, one of the functions of the priest, was to pray for the people. The priestly function is to come before God on behalf of the people. The Old Testament priests would offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people, sacrifices that God had appointed and provided, and he would pray for the people. In fact, that is just what Jesus is doing. He is going to offer up himself as the once and for all sacrifice for all sin, and to intercede. He is interceding for his people. And so, for example, the whole book of Hebrews makes this case very strongly that Jesus is the great high priest who makes the once and for all sacrifice, who presents his blood before the Father on our behalf, and who is ever interceding for us, that is, coming before God for us on our behalf. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is praying for those whom now he is sort of leaving in one sense, but praying that God would keep them strong in a hostile world.
Now, it sounds like both of you are saying, in this prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, all of the themes of John's gospel all kind of get packed into one thing.
Yeah.
It's kind of like Jesus pulling out all John's vocabulary or his big themes like glory, like the oneness between he and the Father, but the fact that the Father sent him into the world, his disciples' place in the world, and they're all just kind of smashed into one well, it's a long chapter, but if you consider in that context, it's a pretty small space. Is that what Jesus is doing here?
Dan, you want to pick up on that?
Yeah, I noticed that there are a number of words that Jesus uses in these short 11 verses here that are used over and over again. One of them is glorify. That occurs six times in these 11 verses. But the other big word that just pops up 11 times in these 11 verses is the verb to give. And as a former professor of mine would have said, the giving, the givenness is running the show here in these words. It's all about the Father giving the Son His glory, the Son giving the Father His glory, the Father giving the Son to us, authority being given to the Son. So that comes up quite frequently in these verses. So, yes, I do see some of these themes in John coming out here in the high priestly prayer of Jesus.
Dan, we didn't confer on this, but you almost said exactly word for word what I was going to say. We have a sermon study group here in St. Louis every week, and we go over the text. And one thing I noted that jumped out at me was exactly this point, that the verb to give occurs 11 times in these 11 verses. And so, yes, and that and the word glorify, you could also add life or eternal life, which is a big Johannine term, to know, which is a synonym for faith or belief.
Well, when we come back, I want to turn to the eternal life issue, because this seems to be first on Jesus' mind. The gift of eternal life, which he says, comes through the Son. In verse 2, he says, it's glorify the Son, that the Father, that the Son may be glorified, may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. There it is twice. Not only is eternal life a gift, but even those who believe in Jesus Christ are a gift of the Father to Jesus. We'll explore more of that on the other side of the break. It's Thursday afternoon. It's the 2nd of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. Pastor Charlie Henriksen and Pastor Dan Kistler. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. Come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at sothl.com.
In 1968, Bob Edson perfected the sauce of his dreams. He called it Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce because it tastes great on everything. Country Bob's also has a line of specialty sauces like All-Purpose Spicy, Honey Habanero, or Apple Chipotle, if you like it hot. You can find Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce at your local grocery store or log on to CountryBob's.com and find out more, like a Country Bob's cookbook or recipes on their blog. No matter what you're grilling or cooking, it all comes down to the sauce. Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon. We're coming to you live. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. Pastor Charlie Henriksen, Pastor Dan Kistler. We're already wading into deep waters, and you can get well over your head in the first 11 verses of John chapter 17. Join us with a question or comment. By the way, I failed to mention at the beginning of the hour that the listener with the best question or comment will get a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. That's quite a prize. The Lutheran Study Bible to the listener with the best question or comment on John chapter 17, the first 11 verses, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Visit our Facebook fan page, leave a question or comment there, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. So, I want to deal with this first, Dan. Since you have given, this is verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, it hearkens to Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But how does it fit with what he says next? Since you have given him authority over all the earth to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.
Well, he's asking the Father that he glorify the Son and that the Son may glorify him. And that's where the since comes in. Since or because you have given him authority all over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the Father is glorified in the Son by the Son's doing what the Father sent him to do, and that is to give his life as the sacrifice for our sins in the cross. The means of our salvation, he works our salvation on the cross. He has been given the authority to do that. And through faith in that work of the Son, we have eternal life. So that all goes together, the glorifying of the Son and the authority to give all flesh eternal life. So the other thing is that eternal life here is, he says in verse 3, is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I used to think that eternal life was all about, you know, what you would get when you go to heaven, you know, the beautiful mansion up there and these streets of gold and, you know, whatever you wanted type of a thing. But eternal life, our Lord says, it's in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So, and of course, that doesn't leave the Holy Spirit out either. These are the Holy Spirit's words. So knowing God. And Jesus makes God known to us. He glorifies the Father. He reveals the Father to us in his words and his works. So we see the Father in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus through the Word and the sacraments. So we come to know Jesus. And Jesus takes us to the Father as he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So there we see the whole Trinity in action, the Father giving the Son, and the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit, that we may come to faith in the work of Christ for us and have this eternal life that has been given to the Lord to give to us.
Now, when he says to know the Son, Charlie, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, you whom you have sent. In what sense are we talking about knowledge of God here? Because Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that everyone, by virtue of being a creature, by virtue of being in this creation, knows that there is a God. Yeah. What kind of knowledge is he talking
about? Yeah, that would be intellectual assent. If you polled Americans, you'd probably find 97% of them say they believe in God or believe what they mean is they believe that there is a God. Now, St. James says in his epistle, I think it's in chapter 2, maybe verse 19 or something like that, do you believe that there is one God? Good. The demons also believe and tremble with fear. So it's not just knowing that there is a God. To know God or to know the Son in this sense is to know in faith, that is, with trust. And so in John's gospel in particular, to know is synonymous with to believe in. You know, John says the purpose of his gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing him, you may have life in his name, John 20, verse 31. So to know here is to trust, to rely upon. It's one thing if I came into this room and said, oh, I believe there is a chair there. Is that faith? No. To actually believe in the chair would actually to sit in it and to entrust myself that it's going to hold me. So that's to know in that sense.
Dan, so Jesus here is already distinguishing kind of one thing from another. He's distinguishing that eternal life is not a universal thing that he comes simply to grant, but this is an exclusive eternal life, exclusive namely in himself, that is Jesus Christ.
Right. That's right. And he says again that he is the life, and so those who are in him have this life, this eternal life. That's where he says in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. So it's the people whom God the Father has given to his Son are those who believe in the Son, trust in the Son, trust in God's promises of salvation in Jesus Christ crucified for us, who are the Lord's people and who have this eternal life.
Todd, can I say something more about life? Really, this is one of the big words in this whole gospel. Starting back in chapter 1 in the so-called prologue to John's gospel, the first 18 verses, where John really packs all the vocabulary into one opening statement. It says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. And I think in just about every chapter you could find the word life in one form or another. For example, chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 4, with the water at the well, you know, that this will well up into eternal life. John 5, where Jesus says that he has authority to give, that the Son has life in himself. John chapter 6, the bread of life. John chapter 7, the water of life, the living water, so on and so forth. John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's all over the place.
So the point that Jesus wants to make here seems to be, his primary goal is he has come to give, back to that important word, eternal life.
Yes. And that is received by knowing him as that name is revealed to people.
Well, at that point, Dan, he becomes kind of reflective. And here I'm picking up in verse 4. I glorified you, addressed to the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is Jesus asking the Father to do here?
Well, this is in reference to, and now we're on Ascension Day here, the Lord would not only go to the cross, but would rise again on the third day, spend the next 40 days with his disciples face to face, but then would ascend into heaven on the 40th day. Then what happens is the next question. Well, you can go to, for example, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and there you see what happens next. Well, the Lamb of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, has his coronation and his enthronement there at the right hand of the Father. And then we're, of course, told in other passages by Paul that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. You know, he's still working for us. He's still praying for us. The glory that he had as God, the Son, in the beginning before the foundation of the earth is now given to Jesus according to his human nature, as is the authority, because as God, of course, nothing can be given to him. He has everything by nature. But now as the God-man, both this authority and this glory as Son of God, crucified and risen from the dead, our Savior, receives these things from the Father and takes his seat at the Father's right hand. By taking his seat, we don't mean that, well, there's a chair up there where Jesus is now sitting somewhere next to God. But Luther says, you know, where is God's right hand? God's right hand is everywhere, and for Jesus to be at the right hand God the Father Almighty means that Jesus, too, in body and soul, body and spirit, is everywhere that he wants to be, everywhere God's hand is, and he is reigning now from the Father's right hand, and so can be with us where he promises to be, for example, in the sacrament, in the bread and the wine, with his body and his blood. So, yes, he's glorified with the same glory that he had with the Father before the world began, now as the God-man.
Well, Charlie, we've only got about 30 seconds. It doesn't sound like Jesus is saying, I want the glory. Give me all the glory. It sounds like he's actually saying the opposite of that, especially if you consider what the glory is in John's gospel.
Yeah,
about 30 seconds.
Here. I think maybe we start out with the wrong idea of glory as only, you know, happy, positive, upbeat things. To give glory, to glorify, is to cause God's name to be praised. God's name is glorified. It is praised precisely through the Son giving himself into death for the sins of the world. This causes great praise to accrue to God when we see his mercy in this way. And so Christ is glorified, the Father is glorified, by Christ going to the cross and the Father affirming this by raising him from the dead and Jesus ascending to heaven.
Pastor Charlie Hendrickson is pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, along with Pastor Dan Kistler, pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California, our pastor's roundtable. More on John 17 after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Hungary has proven to be a bright spot in Europe. At this point in history, other countries have caved into pro-abortion pressures from the United Nations and European Union legalizing abortion. But Hungary is doing the opposite. They recently passed what many are calling the Easter Constitution because it was approved the day after Easter. It clearly states the life of the unborn baby shall be protected from the moment of conception. It also expressly prohibits eugenic practices and human cloning. But abortion's been widely practiced in Hungary, and getting the people to accept protective laws won't be easy. So the government has begun an education campaign to reach the hearts and minds of its citizens, even as outside pro-abortion pressure continues. Let's keep Hungary in our prayers.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. 25 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable talking about Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, the first 11 verses. In about a half hour, Dr. Ken Sherb will join us on this Ascension Day to reflect upon the ascension of Christ. It's Thursday afternoon, June the 2nd. I want to pick up on something you said before the break, Charlie, and that was to glorify God is to... What did you say?
I said to cause praise to accrue to his name or redound to his name.
See, I think, and oh, Dan, feel free to chime in on this. I think what's happening in the church nowadays is that people have a fundamental misunderstanding about what it is God wants in worship, what it is he desires in worship, And they'll look at a passage like this and they'll say it's really just about Jesus getting his due glory.
Yeah.
It's about Jesus kind of being acknowledged for how great he is. And so our praise often just is reduced to that. It is just
his
kind of
majesty.
Telling, kind of, I don't want to make it sound trite, but it's like flattering Jesus, just kind of telling him how great he is with no real specific thing. And this is the analogy I use. Okay. If I say, I'm going to tell you about my wife. Oh, she's wonderful. She's great. She's marvelous.
Put yourself in there. I
adore her. I just have loved her for so long. The first times I laid eyes on her, blah, blah, blah.
Then you want to ask the question why. I mean,
well, I haven't told you anything about my wife, have I,
no,
Dan?
No. I mean, the Father is glorified in the Son by what the Son does. So we look at what the Son does for us. The Father's glory is seen in the cross of Christ, and that's not normally where we would go looking for glory. We want to see kind of like Mount Sinai type of glory. But Jesus' glory, far from, you know, sort of exalting himself, is debasing himself, humiliating himself, giving himself into death on the cross for us. This is the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbles himself, he empties himself. And then God highly exalts him, you know, at the resurrection.
That's right.
So, you know, when you're talking about glory and Jesus, you're talking about, first and foremost, it's the glory of the cross.
Isn't there a collect where the words go something like, whose glory is shown chiefly in showing mercy? Does that ring a bell?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So God's glory is shown in him forgiving sinners. And that comes by giving Christ on the cross.
Now, from this point on, Dan, and this is something we need to clear up before we even start into the next verses, starting at 6, he speaks of his disciples in apparently very idealistic terms. They sound like the ideal disciples. Now, we know they're not. So how are we to understand how he describes his disciples from this point on?
Well, he sees them as gifts to him from the Father. He doesn't see their sin because he is shortly to take care of that with the shedding of his blood. The Father doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us in Christ. So, yes, it's kind of like, you know, when you the Scripture talks about some of the Old Testament saints like David, a man after God's own heart, yet... Oh, remember that little incident where he had adultery with Bathsheba and then he killed her husband? You know, don't forget that. But the fact is that when we live in faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, when we are in him by faith, his blood covers our sins. It washes away our sins. We're clothed with Christ in our baptism. That's how God sees us now. He doesn't see us in our sin anymore.
Okay, before we go on to 6, let's deal with a couple of listener questions that have to do with the first part of our text for today. The first from Thomas in Enid, Oklahoma. He says, I love how we get a clear picture of the preexistence of Christ in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And as I understand it, says Thomas, this is spoken in the imperative. How could any mere created being be so bold as to demand that he be lifted up into the glory he shared with the Father in eternity past? Your thoughts there, Charlie?
Well, I mean, this is a great passage on the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the intra-relationship within the Godhead. And again, it harkens back to the prologue in John 1. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the Son came from the Father and has made God known to us. Jesus says throughout his ministry, I have come to do the Father's will. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. So the beautiful relationship of the Father and the Son in the Godhead itself, and then the Son obedient to the will of God on this mission that on which he is sent, is what we're seeing here. I don't know if I've addressed that question fully.
No, I think you did. Now, should we also say, and it seems to be part of the thrust of Thomas's question, that those who say Jesus never claimed to be God can be silenced by these very verses? I mean, he's claiming preexistence.
Yeah.
And he's claiming to have shared God's own glory.
Yeah. you have to do mental gymnastics, particularly in John's gospel, to say that Jesus Christ is not true God. You just have to avoid a lot of texts.
Well, yeah, and you go back to, for example, chapter 8, where Jesus says to the Jews, you know, before Abraham was I am, he uses the name of God there for himself, and you can see by their reaction what they understand him to be saying. They pick up stones to throw at him, and then you go to chapter 10, too, and again they are picking up stones to throw at him because he's just said, I and the Father are one. So he's not just saying, you know, we're one, like we're buddy buddies or that kind of a thing. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming for himself, and that he was claiming that he himself was God.
Yeah.
Daniel in Bella Vista, Arkansas says, I have glorified you, and he's quoting here Jesus, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He asks, what was, is the work of Christ that was given him to do? How was it accomplished? And I would add in particular, he's not finished with the biggest part of his work yet, so he seems to be kind of anticipating something.
Like the prophets would speak in the past tense. I mean, it's like a done deal. It's a fait accompli at this point. This is the night in which he is betrayed. It's a package deal. This is in the context of him now going to the cross. He says, now the hour has come. And that means he's going to the cross. And the big key, of course, is in John chapter 19, the famous word tetelestai, it is finished. The telos, the goal, has been reached. It's like saying mission accomplished.
Which is exactly the word. It's exactly the word he uses here.
Yeah, yeah. And in John 13, where it says he loved them to the telos, to the work, to the end, to the goal.
Dan, this one comes from Matthew in Decatur, Illinois, referencing John 17, verse 3, quote, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The true comfort in knowing that we are believers, that the believers know him. We know him, says Matthew, like our own parents' voice. Do we truly know? I mean, sometimes we feel distant from God. Do we truly know the true God?
Well, going back to the different kinds of knowledge, we may not know everything about God. Nobody does. I mean, even at the end of the book of John, he says all kinds of different books could be written, and if you wrote that many novels, I mean, the world would be full of them, and there's all kinds of things you could say about Jesus. God has not revealed everything there is to know about him. That just would not be possible for us to, you know, read. We would have millions of books. But he has given us what he wants us to know right now, and that's what we have in the Scriptures. So we can know what God has revealed to us through his Son and the Holy Spirit, who speaks the words of the Son to us, reveals the Son to us, reveals the Father to us. But even then, we can't say that we completely understand all of these words, and thankfully the Scriptures don't say that you must understand everything. But you can know God from what he has revealed to you in the Scriptures. You know him because he has created that knowledge, given you that knowledge, given that faith to you through his word. And the Christian's life is always one of continual learning of our Savior and learning his word so that we gain a more complete knowledge of him.
Charlie, I'm going to read a couple verses here because there's kind of no stopping place.
Sure.
Okay. Beginning at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. With about a minute and a half before our break, what is Jesus saying here?
He says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I've come to make the Father known to you. This is brought out at the end of the prologue of John's Gospel, towards the end of John 1, verse 18. It's in John 6, in the Bread of Life discourse. And then in the reaction, when people leave, what does Peter say? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Jesus has given them the words of eternal life. And in John 14, he says, you know the way to the place I'm going. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And from now on, you do know me. So we do know God in the person of Jesus Christ. We know the way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So Jesus has manifested God, made God known to us so that we can have eternal life.
All right, when we come back, a question comes in from Eric in Pennsylvania. He says the verse that we just read and one that follows a little bit later are used often by the Calvinists as evidence for a limited atonement. That is, that Jesus did not die for everyone. How should we rightly read them? We will get to Eric's question right after this.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back. We're talking about Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, the first 11 verses on our pastor's roundtable this Thursday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live. Pastor Charlie Henriksen and Pastor Dan Kistler are our guests. I mentioned before that the listener with the best question or comment on this text will get a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. It's a great resource that I think sets itself apart from other study Bibles that are often so narrow in their focus, aimed at the particular concerns or maybe even pet peeves of the reader, rather than the purpose for which God has Scripture written for us. And that purpose is to make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, a study Bible that approaches Scripture from your particular pet peeve, well, you'll only be able to cherry-pick certain verses. But if you want a study Bible that will treat the entire Bible as a book with one message, namely Jesus Christ for sinners, then the Lutheran Study Bible is for you. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order the Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Okay, back to Eric in Pennsylvania. Charlie, this one's for you. He quotes the two verses, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given to me out of the world." And later, "I am praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Eric in Pennsylvania says these verses are ones that Calvinists use as evidence for a limited atonement. Why does Jesus talk about those he has been given out of the world?
Well, Eric, if you had your Lutheran study Bible, and maybe your question will be good enough to win you one, if I'm looking at my Lutheran study Bible right now at the footnote on John 17, verse 9, the study note, where it says, I am not praying for the world. Here's the study note. Jesus did not pray for the world in its opposition to God, though he loves the world, and then it references chapter 3:16, and prayed that it would be saved through the word that his witnesses share, and it references verses 20 through 23. Now, that's a pretty good start on your on the answer to your question there. Yes, think of John chapter 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world, that is the world of sinners, and whosoever will may come. And also later on in chapter 17, verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he expands the prayer later on. And just because Jesus is praying here for his disciples in chapter 17 does not mean he does not love the whole world. Does anyone really think that his blood, the blood of the Holy Son of God, is not enough to cover the sins of the whole world? It certainly is.
Well, I mean, the Calvinists might argue, and I want your response, they might argue, his blood certainly would have the potential to save the whole world, but that's not God's eternal and, what shall we say, arbitrary will from before the foundation of the world, only to save the elect, they would say. So, as I think Calvin himself, I will paraphrase, but I think I'm being accurate to his thought, he would say, Jesus shed his blood, but did not waste one drop on the reprobate. How should we respond to that from the whole of Scripture, Charlie?
I just don't read the Bible that way. I mean, when I think of Christ, the Son of God, shedding his blood on the cross, I think it covers everything, covers everybody. You know, when man fell into sin, the promise was that the seed of the woman would strike the serpent in the head. The whole point is to redeem the whole world, and Christ has accomplished that. Now, to be sure, that is received, the gift is received by faith. And there were some who reject the gift. That is true. But Christ died for the sins of the whole world. I have to move out of John's gospel, but later on in the Bible it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. So I don't know.
Well, even in John's gospel, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin
of the world.
So, he takes it all away.
That's a good reference there. Thank you, Dan. That really, you know, between John 1:29 and John 3:16, I think that really covers it.
And I would add just rhetorically, if he didn't die for all, then you can never be sure that you are among the some, the few, for whom he did die. You are permanently cast into a lack of assurance about whether or not the blood he did shed, whether he shed it for you. There's much more assurance, just simply from that standpoint, to take Scripture in its plain and literal sense, that he died for the sins of the world. The next verse that I want to take up is verse 10 here. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Dan, what is Jesus saying here?
Well, we belong to the Father. You know, Paul would say at the beginning of Ephesians that God foreknew us in Christ, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That was in eternity. Then in time, he gives us to the Son as the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts to believe, as Jesus says here, the words that he has spoken to us. Having manifested God's name to us, now we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is how we give glory to both the Father and the Son, that we believe God's word. In another place, Jesus says, you know, if you love me, you will keep my word. And in Hebrews, it says, you know, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is the highest form of worship and praise that we can give to God. There can be no doing any good works or glorifying or praising God without first believing his word, believing his promises to us in Christ. So Christ is glorified in us and among us as we believe, teach, and confess his word and its truth and purity.
And that there is this little congregation on earth of forgiven sinners who have received God's forgiveness and who believe in Christ, that gives glory to God. I'm thinking in Ephesians, where it says that so that through the church, Ephesians 3, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The fact that there is a church full of forgiven sinners who believe and trust in God gives glory to God.
The final verse here, verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Dan, what kind of unity is Jesus asking for here among his Christians?
Well, is it a unity of love? Is it a unity of purpose? Is it a unity of, you know, liturgical practices, that kind of thing? He says, even as we are one, that is, as Jesus and the Father are one. They are the one God, two persons, including the Holy Spirit, the triune God. They are the one God. But so how are Christians one in this way? We're not, you know, part of God. We're not God ourselves. But we are one by virtue of the fact that we have been baptized into one faith. We have one Holy Spirit. We have one confession, one Lord. We eat and drink of the one body and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. So, and so we are called the one body of Christ, or the one holy Christian, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. So we are one in that way. Of course, this unity can be disrupted by false doctrine, by the gospel being compromised, fights, factions in the church. It's not that we are, that the Lord is praying that we become one, but that we are one now in him through faith in him, that the Father continue to keep us one, that we pray against these factions and this false doctrine and so forth. That we may remain one as the Father and the Son are one.
Real quick thought, Charlie, about 20 seconds.
Yeah, please. Ephesians chapter 4 is a good commentary on that very point. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc.
Pastor Charlie Henriksen is pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. Charlie, there's not enough time even to hit 11 verses of this chapter. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Very good. Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Dan Kistler is pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. Dan, thank you so much for being part of the roundtable.
Oh, you're welcome. Thanks for having me.
When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Live this Thursday, the 2nd of June. It's also Ascension Day. That means we will be celebrating the Ascension of Christ in our own Issues Etc. way with Dr. Ken Cherbin the entire second hour, so stay tuned for that. The winner of the Lutheran Study Bible this week, well, I think Charlie had a pretty good choice there. Eric in Pennsylvania, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback at issuesetc.org. Eric in Pennsylvania, send it to us, and we will send out the Lutheran Study Bible to you. Thanks for everybody with their question and comments on John chapter 17. The unity that we have is none other than the unity that Jesus claims with his Father. Because we are one with Christ, then we are one with one another. Is that something we always see outwardly manifested? Absolutely not. Does it give us license to say, well, we're one, so where we differ doesn't matter? Absolutely not. Jesus is talking about a unity that does not include differences of doctrine or tolerating false doctrine. He's talking about a unity that he makes, that he creates. So what do? We simply let his word speak, and that word creates this unity. Where people will not let God's word speak, then how can you expect there to be true unity? There can only be an imitation, a cheap and dangerous imitation thereof. But where Christ's word is spoken and believed, believe it or not, there is that oneness. When we come back, we'll be talking about the ascension of Jesus into heaven on this Ascension Day. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in just 7 minutes.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues, Etc.